You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 21. And we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together tonight. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And once again, as we give our attention to God's written word this evening, we do so remembering that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's word this evening. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that petition which states very simply, "Forgive us our debts." And if that's all the petition said, we would be quite happy and content with it. We need forgiveness, and we are grateful that we can pray for that forgiveness we so desperately need. The difficulty, of course, is that phrase that is added to it, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And we can't ignore that phrase. In fact, when Jesus taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew chapter 6, this was the only petition of the Lord's Prayer to which Jesus added a commentary. That commentary is in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The fact that Jesus comments on this petition and gives these rather sobering words should tell us something about the importance of forgiveness. Well, Peter certainly understood something of its importance. Notice that it's Peter who comes up to the Lord in verse 21 with the question, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Peter has learned the importance of forgiveness, and certainly those words of Jesus back in Matthew 6 were not lost on Peter. He recognizes that as a follower of Christ, he must be willing and ready to forgive his brother, even up to 7 times. In many ways, that's far more than most of us ever learn. You may forgive a person for sinning against you once, and that's hard. But when that person goes and sins against you again, it's harder still. And by the third or fourth time that person is still sinning against you, for many of us, forgiveness is out of the question. It's a hard thing to forgive a brother or sister once, let alone 7 times. And so Peter, in many ways, has learned more than most of us ever do. And yet, Peter still had more to learn. And so do we. And so you notice Jesus' response in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." Jesus takes Peter's 7 times and multiplies it by 10 times. And then, as some translations put it, he takes it even a step further. He takes 70 and multiplies that by another 7. 70 times 7 is the way some translations put it. If you do the math, that's 490 times. Jesus' point isn't that we are to forgive 490 times, but not 491. His point is that we are to continue to forgive. That we're to forgive without stopping. This matter of forgiveness is so important. Jesus then goes on to tell a parable to drive the point home. And he begins the parable in verses 23 and following, where he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Jesus says to Peter, to his disciples, to you and me, that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And as the king was settling those accounts with his servants, a particular servant was brought to him who owed him a very large debt. In fact, it's a debt so large it could never be paid. He owed him 10,000 talents. A talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. 10,000 talents would be 200,000 years of debt. It's an unpayable debt. The king was going to treat this indebted servant according to justice. The servant would be sold. His wife would be sold. His children would be sold. All that he had would be sold so that at least some payment could begin to be made. And so you see the response of this indebted servant, verse 26. He fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." In some ways, we feel for this poor servant. He is in a hopeless condition, and yet, clearly, in verse 26, this indebted servant really has no idea of how large the debt is that he really owes. He thinks he can pay it. There's no way he could do it. He understands that he is at the mercy of the king. The king owes him nothing. He owes the king everything. And the best he can do is simply plead with him. And he does so. He pleads for patience, even though there is no way he could ever pay the entire debt. A lifetime wouldn't be enough. Nevertheless, you see how the king responds in verse 27. Out of pity for him, The master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The king had pity upon his servant, so much pity that he released him and forgave the debt. Think of that, released him and forgave 200,000 years worth of debt. And we see here in verse 27 that the servant received far more than he asked for, didn't he? He asked for patience. He received forgiveness. He asked for time to pay the debt. He received a canceled debt. To this point, it is a most beautiful parable, a beautiful story, the story of a king who shows mercy and pity to an undeserving servant. But then, of course, the story takes a rather ugly turn. It turns from the mercy of a king to the wickedness of the servant. It turns from an unpayable debt forgiven to a payable debt unforgiven. It turns from a forgiving king to an unforgiving servant. Notice verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And notice the way it begins there in verse 28, when that same servant went out. In other words, he's just had this massive debt entirely, completely, fully, freely forgiven. And the very next thing he does as he goes out is to find his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. And before even speaking to that servant, he runs up to him, begins to choke him, and says, "Pay what you owe." And so here you have a servant who has not only underestimated the amount of debt he owed, but has overestimated the debt that his servant owes him. It's an ugly turn. This fellow servant owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wages. 100 denarii then would be just over 3 months' wages. 3 months' wages is a good amount. And yet, what is 3 months' wages compared to 200,000 years of wages? It's nothing. And yet, this servant who had been forgiven so much demands that those 3 months' wages be paid to him. Demands it even with violence. He is literally choking the man, seizing him around the neck, extinguishing the life from him, even as he says, "Pay me what you owe." And so, verse 29, the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." The indebted servant realized that he was entirely at the mercy of his lender. His lender owed him nothing. He owed his lender. And the best he could do is plead with him. And yet, as we read verse 29, that request sounds so very familiar, doesn't it? It's virtually the same request the first servant made only moments ago. In fact, in many ways, it's a more realistic and meager request. He doesn't boast that he will pay all, even though he certainly could. Surely the first servant heard in the pleas of his fellow servant the echo of his own words spoken only moments ago. Surely the first servant remembered how much he had been forgiven, fully and freely forgiven all that debt. Surely the first servant would now forgive. And yet he does just the opposite, verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. He was spared a lifetime of slavery himself but he gave no such mercy to his fellow servant. This man who is spared put his fellow servant in prison until the debt is paid. Well, verse 31, the word gets around to the fellow servants. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And in some ways, I don't know if you're like me, but when you get to verse 31 and you read of the fact that the fellow servants witnessed all this, our hearts begin to burn with the fellow servants, don't they? We too are indignant at the actions of this unforgiving servant, this unforgiving servant who had been forgiven so much. We too want the master to know what this wicked servant has done or what he has failed to do. And we're rather glad when the master finds out, verses 32 through 34. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Notice that the end of this unforgiving servant is worse than the beginning. Initially, he was going to be sold into slavery. He and his wife and his children, all that he had would be sold. But now, instead of being sold into slavery, which was no good thing, but at least somewhat tolerable, now instead he's delivered over to the jailers. Literally in the Greek, he is delivered over to the torturers. And at their hands, he will be tortured until he pays all of his debt. And that will be forever. And yet, even as we read these words, we really don't feel much pity at all for this unforgiving servant. He got his just deserts, didn't he? He received mercy, but he wouldn't give it. He received forgiveness, but he wouldn't extend it. Not even in the case of a much lesser debt. And I suppose in some ways, if all of this ended at verse 34, we would feel rather satisfied at this just outcome. But then we come to verse 35. And Jesus drives home the point. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus doesn't leave us identifying with the angry king. He doesn't leave us identifying with the indignant fellow servants. Jesus puts you and me in the place of the unforgiving servant. He wants us to see ourselves there. Peter's initial question back in verse 21 seemed pretty pious, didn't it? But after the parable, it doesn't seem so pious anymore. Those who are forgiven much are called to forgive. What debt does your brother or sister owe you compared to the debt you owe to God? If God forgives you a debt you could never repay, then shouldn't you forgive your brother or sister the little debt they owe you? It's the point that's made by our catechism in question 126. What does the fifth petition mean? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors" means, "Because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Notice the language here. It is very descriptive. We are poor sinners. Evil constantly clings to us, and we need to be forgiven. And so we go to God with this petition, and we ask God to forgive all of our trespasses, all of our iniquities, all of our sins. We ask Him to keep no record of wrongs. We rejoice in forgiveness fully and freely given. We rejoice as we read in God's Word that God is not like us, that He forgives sins, that He cast our sins into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. He is pleased to have pity upon us, to show us mercy, to give us grace. As we said, to bury our sins in the depths of the sea, not near the shore where they're easily dug up, but in the depths of the sea. The point being that He will never bring them up against you or me, that He will never bring them up to Himself, that He will never bring them up to anyone ever again. He has satisfied His own justice, and He did it at the cross. Our debt was unpayable, but Jesus paid it all. And now, as evidence of God's grace in us, as the Catechism puts it, we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbors. You see, this fifth petition is not a petition of works righteousness. It's not that we earn God's forgiveness by the way that we forgive. It's the other way around. We forgive because of the grace given to us when we've been forgiven. And again, the Catechism's words, I think, are so pointed here, not only in its description of us as poor sinners and sinners to whom evil constantly clings, but in those last words as well. If we've been to the foot of the cross, this is our prayer, that God would forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbors. Forgiveness is intentional. Forgiveness takes determination. Forgiveness is hard work. A number of years ago, a columnist, Andre Sau, in World Magazine wrote an article on forgiveness. Guess what the title was? The Thing We Don't Do. She begins that article by writing these words, "Forgiving is the hardest thing you will ever do. That's why most people don't do it. We talk about it, cheer for it, preach on it, and are sure we've practiced it. But mostly, the illusion of having forgiven is that the passage of time dulls memory. The ruse will come to light with hair-trigger vengeance when fresh offense hurls in to empty out the gunny sack of half-digested grievances." You know what that's like. You think you've forgiven someone, and perhaps are even quite proud that you've done so. And you think that you've forgotten all about it, but oh, how quickly those past grievances rise up again, and how easy it is to raise up and nurse that grudge anew. And then we realize we've really not yet put the matter to death, that more work and more effort and more prayer is needed. She goes on to write in the article, "Forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction done with fully engaged faculties. It's my pain instead of yours. I eat the debt. I absorb the misery I wanted to dish out on you, and you go scot-free. Beware the forgiveness that is tendered soon after injury. Be suspicious. Real forgiveness needs a time lag, for it's raw in private agony before it ever comes to public amnesty. Forgiveness is hard work. It takes place in small sums. It takes place when you speak to the person who sinned against you and you don't rehash the past. It takes place when you refuse self-pity for the wrong done to you. It takes place when you refuse to rehearse to yourself over and over and over again how greatly you've been wronged. It takes place when you praise that person to others when you really want to cut away at their reputation. I love the way that article concludes. Be so awash in the ocean of God's love, my soul, that the shortcomings of all human loves will more and more seem but a trifling thing. The point, very simply, is that we must take it to the cross. We must ever be mindful of the ocean of God's love for us, His children, poured out through the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. It's only as we take the shadow of the cross as our abiding place that we can truly learn to forgive and can truly begin to do that great and hard work of forgiveness. Spurgeon gives a great warning to those who refuse to do that. Preaching on this petition, he once said, "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat this petition of the Lord's Prayer." Do you want God to forgive you as you forgive others? Or do you want to forgive others as God forgave you? In the fifth petition, that's what we're asking. That God would so give His grace to us, that He would so minister to our sinful souls, that we would recognize something of the great debt that we have been forgiven, that it would lead us forth with joy and gladness to forgive others, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Truly, the only reason we can forgive others from the heart is because God has forgiven us from His. Jesus paid it all. As we heard just a moment ago from that article, be so awash in the ocean of His love that the shortcomings of all human loves will more and more seem but a trifling thing. And where do we become so awash in God's love for us? But there at the cross, where Jesus paid it all. Praise be to His name, and let us praise Him by going forth to forgive one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You for Your grace, which abounds even to the chief of sinners. We thank You, O Lord, that in mercy You have forgiven us our sins fully, freely, that even as we are able to sing in a few moments, Jesus paid it all. May we not take that for granted. May we not think of sin, our own sins, lightly. But may we see how much our sins cost the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see what it took for Him to pay the debt that we owed. And may the shadow of that cross always cast itself upon us, that when we come face to face with those who have wronged us and those who have sinned against us, that we would not react with violence, that we would not begin to nurse those grudges all over again, that they would not be things that open old wounds, but that we would remember how much we've been forgiven, and that we might know the joy of forgiving others. The joy of forgiveness that removes bitterness, that removes grudges, that releases us once again. Father, make us a forgiving people because we are a forgiven people. And even as we come to the table now in these moments, we rejoice that we come with brothers and sisters in Christ. And though there have certainly been times where we have wronged one another, where we have sinned against one another, we thank you. We thank you that together we can seek the cross and together we can rejoice in the forgiveness we find there. And so we can forgive one another. Father, so often as we come to the table of the Lord, we rejoice in the communion and the fellowship we have with you. And it's right that we do so, but let us not forget that also as we come to the table, we have communion and fellowship with one another. That we sit with brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women who need your grace just as much as we do. Men and women who rejoice in forgiveness just as much as we do. And let us not forget our elder brother who rejoices in this feast and who rejoices to minister to us his gospel of grace and forgiveness. So, Father, minister to us even in these moments the blessings of sins forgiven, of trespasses covered. May we know that you will not count against us any of our sins. And may we go forth in the strength of this food to forgive one another. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.